Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now, you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants, working together. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Rachel, for reading our lesson this morning. It is so good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. You can feel God's Spirit. It's always a wonderful thing to watch church happen, assemble together in the fellowship of the saints. And I think after you and Olivia had finished the first part with that music, we could have had the benediction after that. It was marvelous, and we're so grateful to you for the beauty of music. If you've been with us the last month, during the month of August, you know that we're in this series. We're in the fourth week of a series called Countercultural, where we're studying Paul's letter, the Apostle Paul's pastoral letter, after he had visited and established a church in Corinth, which is the bridge of Greece. He stayed there for 18 months before going on to Ephesus, and while he was in Ephesus, one of the house churches, some of the servants came and shared with him the trouble that was happening. And last week, we began with a definition of counterculture. We assume that everybody knows that word, but I want to redefine that word again in your presence. The theme, countercultural. A counterculture is a subculture within a culture whose values and norms are different from the mainstream. Indeed, sometimes those mores and values are opposite of the predominant culture. I believe that the church, the body of Christ, is called of God to be a subculture. In other words, an alternative community. As the Gospel of John says, we're called of God to live in the world without being of the world. And that places us in tension. That doesn't mean, however, it doesn't give us permission to isolate ourselves from the world or to disengage from the culture. To the contrary, the Great Commission, Jesus says, go ye into all the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. You are the light of the world, he said. Wesley said, the world is our parish. And so God calls us, he sets apart the body, he calls us out of the world, connects us, prepares us, and sends us right back into the world to be holy, to be different, to be peculiar, to be countercultural. In chapter 3 that Rachel read for us, we're beginning now to get to the meat of the letter. The frank truth is the church in Corinth is growing. Many have responded to the gospel. Many have professed Jesus as Lord, been baptized. And yet there's a problem in Corinth. Many within the church, their conduct is not necessarily coinciding with their confession. Now, it never happens in the church today, but it happened in the first century. That sometimes in the body, our behavior doesn't necessarily jee-haw, there's a good Middle Tennessean word, with our belief system. And Paul calls them out. A good pastor will. He uses a term with the people in Corinth that I think, quite frankly, is a little harsh. He calls them infants. Now, I imagine that when the lay leader read this letter on that first occasion, that when he quoted Paul calling them infants, that all the oxygen just seeped right out of the church. It was awkward. I want to recite it again in context. Listen to the language. Brothers and sisters, writes Paul, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. End of quote. Tough words to hear from your pastor. It may interest you to know that there were some in the flock in Corinth who had been very critical of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In fact, there is a direct quote to this effect in the second letter in chapter 10, verse 10, which says, they say, the people say, Paul's letters are weighty and strong. He writes good letters, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Remember that the Greco-Roman culture prized speech above all other virtues and knowledge. And quite frankly, for some in the church in Corinth, Pastor Paul just didn't measure up to their expectations. They wanted more depth. They wanted more meat and potatoes from the pulpit. And Paul was still feeding them with the bottle. Paul took some hits. Pastors do, you know. Some well-deserved. I remember preaching at a retreat in Florida, men's conference in Leesburg, in the Florida conference. We got to the last session. I thought it had been a good weekend, and after it was over, one of the lay leaders came up to me and said, Reverend Chapel, we have taken up the evaluations from the weekend. Would you like to see yours? I said, certainly not. He said, well, they're all good. I was just thumbing through them, and here's one here. I wanted you to see it. It says, we were gripped by Davis's preaching, but as I looked closer, there was only one P in the word gripped. And it ruined my drive home. Pastors take some hits sometimes. I sometimes have the privilege of coaching young pastors who are in seminary. I love to do that. And I always tell them, among other things, at least two things. Number one, you need to learn to take a punch without counterpunching. Well, we could use a dose of that in the culture, couldn't we? And number two, you need to develop calluses on your backside. Now, you all will not believe this, but when I went to seminary, I was 6'4". I mean, Bishop Pennell was 7'2". You got to learn to take some punches and to develop some calluses on your backside without letting it affect the warmth of your own spirit and heart with God. Pastor Paul's taking some hits. That's the background. And so in chapter 3 and 4 of this first epistle, Paul is actually defending himself against his critics. Listen to what he says. You weren't ready for solid food. You said you wanted it. You weren't ready. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people because you were still people of the flesh. You were infants in Christ. The Greek word is nepios, immature, infantile. Now, this isn't in the scripture, but I think it's true that Corinth was known in the first century for having the greatest nursery ministry known to man and woman. Greatest nursery. It was full every Sunday, not just with toddlers. The word flesh in this text means worldly. And so not only are they immature, but they're worldly. And Paul repeats, you're in the flesh, you're of the flesh, you're of the flesh, three times. They'd had a good start, but they're not growing. There's a spiritual immaturity. They're not praying. They're not going to Bible study. They're beginning to look more like Corinth than like Christ. I saw a t-shirt in Nashville the other day. It said, I can't adult today. Tomorrow doesn't look good either. We liked them so much, we bought two for our children. It's a problem in Corinth, immaturity, infants. Part of the problem, I think, was that the Corinthian Christians were overestimating themselves. I think Paul thought this too, because if you look at chapter 4, verse 18, the next chapter, and then chapter 5, verse 2, Paul speaks of them as being puffed up. You know that word, puffed up? The Greek is typhos. It means to blow smoke. Have you ever known someone that when you talk to them, they're always blowing smoke? In fact, they could use a dose of Romans 12:3. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. They are self-intoxicated. They are egotistical. My favorite definition, you know it, of egotism. Egotism is a drug administered by nature to deaden the pain of being a fool. Egotism. There's one good thing about the egotist. He never talks about others, only himself. They are overrating their own spirituality, and Paul calls them out. I was doing a wedding recently, and one of the groomsmen was a little short guy. I can say that because I am one. He was a little puffed up, a little high on himself. He was single. He was in the wedding. And there was a lovely bridesmaid, also single, who noticed this young man's last name. He had a very unusual last name. And she liked it. She commented. She said, I love your last name. He said, thanks. You want it? Guys, there's a pickup line for you. And I'm looking at the others going, this guy's good. It may come to a big surprise for you that it didn't work. He overestimated. More often than not, it's the opposite problem that happens in the church. We underestimate ourselves. Furthermore, we underestimate what God can actually do in us. Dr. Tom Long, who taught my son at seminary, Emory in Atlanta, used to teach the seminary students that whenever you get up to preach at a pulpit, you need to know that most of the people that you're talking to in the pews are thinking to themselves, everybody here is more spiritual than me. I don't know why it is that we do that, but sometimes we underestimate the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. I tell you from the Old Testament, if God can take a fugitive murderer like Moses and deliver the Hebrew people from slavery, what can he do in your life and in mine? The reason Paul calls them babies is because they're behaving as they did before they ever met Jesus. They're losing their countercultural sense. You are still of the flesh. For as long as there's jealousy and quarreling, says Paul, among you, are you not of the flesh? Are you not behaving according to human inclinations? It's a rhetorical question. And so the church was growing in number, but the church was not growing in spirit. And Paul was worried. By the apostles' measure, by the apostles' assessment, the church was coming up short. We were discussing in our lead team recently the ways that we tend to measure the church. Important ways. I don't know if you're aware of this, but we count you on Sunday. There's an usher who counts your presence. We need to know the attendance. We measure that. We need to know new members, how many. We need to know about our giving. All those are important. But it seems to me that there are other metrics that we ought to be using. Because according to our mission statement, we're not just interested in more people. We're interested in deeper people. We're interested in countercultural people. Our mission statement never says, make disciples of Christ to inhabit the world. It says to transform the world. Do you know that prefix, trans? Do you know what it means? It means change. Transformation means that we're to alter the culture, countercultural. How do you measure that? Olympic athletes don't measure their effectiveness by the number of programs sold or the seats filled or hotel rooms booked. They're not very concerned about the concessions or how many hot dogs are consumed. It has nothing to do with what's going on in the field. Katie Ledecky measures her efficiency by milliseconds through practice, practice, practice. She measures her efficiency by medals. She's not concerned about programs. It's irrelevant. Have you ever noticed in our culture how dazzled we are by the irrelevant? The church in Corinth had grown in number, but it was also growing in disunity and division and dissension. And Paul called them out. Because he knew this is the sort of thing that will ultimately sabotage the witness of the church. I'm not preaching this sermon because this is our problem. This is not prescriptive. This is preventative medicine. Maybe we should measure the effectiveness of the church by how many are finding sobriety next door. In the Buchanan House through our recovery program. Maybe we should evaluate the effectiveness of the church by the number of prayers that we pray for the names that are listed on the back of the bulletin. Maybe we should measure effectiveness by how many women are going to find a home in Healing House. Maybe by how many orphans are adopted by families in this fellowship. Maybe we ought to measure the effectiveness of the church by how many conference rooms in Maryland Farms that are prayed over. How many kids are being tutored in Napier-Sudicum community through Harvest Hands. How many hurting people who've been through divorce are finding recovery among us. How many kids got a backpack that you put together downstairs? How many boys and girls in Howick, South Africa are getting an education because of a sponsorship? That's the measure of the church. How many lives, their trajectory is being changed because of a church plant in Spring Hill or Lenox Village or Tumbleweed, South Africa? How many lives are you touching through your office, through your employees, through your firm, through your clinic? Through your office. How do you measure? It's not just about filling the pew on Sunday. It's about transforming the culture on Monday. Paul laid a foundation in Corinth. He planted a seed, and Apollos watered it. But servants don't really matter. It's God who gives the growth. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the bud to flower. There's one other thing I want to mention, and I hope I'm not eisegeting the scripture here, imposing my own view on it. I think it's there. There's one other thing that comes to mind in this text. Sometimes in the church, we assume that everybody has laid a foundation in Christ. That everyone's made a confession of faith. Well, maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Sometimes we make the mistake in the body of assuming that everybody has had a seed planted in them and it's taking root. Maybe it has and maybe it hasn't. But this I know, living life without a foundation is like building a house in a flood zone. You cannot mature in faith if you've never bought into faith. I cannot grow in Jesus if I've never crowned Jesus Lord of my life. It's like stacking bricks without rebar. And Paul makes it clear that the foundation of our faith is not about Christ. It is Christ. Maybe you've never actually confessed Him as Lord, but you can do it today. You can do it right now. Years ago, and I close with this, Ravi Zachariah, who I think is the C.S. Lewis of our age. Ravi Zachariah was on a speaking tour and he was lecturing at Ohio State University. His host drove him to the auditorium where he was to speak, and on the way he pointed the newest facility on campus. It was called the Wexner Center for Performing Arts. The host said, "This is America's first postmodern building." And Ravi asked, "What you're thinking? What's a postmodern building?" And the host said, "The architect said that he designed this building, the Wexner Arts Center, with no design in mind." Postmodernism tells us that there's no such thing as truth, with a capital T, no such thing as meaning, no such thing as certainty. And so the architect designed this structure with no rhyme, no reason. So that inside there are pillars that support nothing, and there are stairways that go nowhere. Ravi said, "I was trying to get my head around the concept, and I asked the host, 'So what you're telling me is that the architect's argument is that if life has no design or purpose, then why should the building have any design or purpose?' He said, 'Exactly.'" And then Ravi asked him, did the architect do the same thing with the foundation? And the host did what you just did. Chuckled and smiled and said, "Ravi, you can't do that with the foundation." He said, "Why not?" And the host said, "Because the whole thing will just collapse." You can tinker with the trappings, but when you start tampering with the foundation, there's trouble. You can get away with random thoughts that sound good in defense of a worldview that ultimately doesn't make sense. But when you start tinkering with the underpinning, there's always serious consequences. The psalmist was right when he said, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor do so in vain." And that's why we sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." That's our rebar, friend. That's our foundation. And once the foundation has been laid, you become a temple of God, wherein you grow in mercy and grace and truth and beauty and justice and compassion and love, so that you begin to look more like Christ than Corinth. Because it's not just about joining the church, it's about being the church. It's countercultural. You're different. It's about transformation. May He who began a good work in you be faithful to complete it.